Hebrews chapter 12. And we began 2 weeks ago, verses 14 through 17. I originally was going to conclude this last week and decided, well, I wanted to actually spend a little more time in verses 15 and 16 than what I'd had, so we sort of put it off. And so here we are. Because this passage that we're looking at actually begins back in verse 12. And it's where the author has finished up his main exposition for the letter. And now, what he's doing in 12 through 17 is he's challenging us. He's exhorting us. As one critical scholar that I read entitled his chapter in a commentary this week, he's exhorting us to get up and get going. That's what he said. And that's a good summary of what's happening here in verses 12 through 17. Now, he's challenged them before like this. In fact, I've pointed out to you that the author preaches salvation through Christ over and over again in Hebrews, drawing on Old Testament texts. He exposits the Old Testament. But then he pauses to tell his readers, get going, do something. Do what God wants now. He does this for the first time in chapter 2. He extols the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, he opens with the words, therefore, we must give earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Heeding in Hebrews is not just hearing, but it's obeying. That's what heeding is. Then in verse 5 of chapter 2, he begins to preach the glories of Christ again. And he comes to chapter 3, where he uses the children of Israel in the wilderness as an example of those who fell away from God. And he pauses to warn them, beware, brethren, lest there be among any of you an evil heart of unbelief to fall away from the living God. And later in chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Then in chapter 5, he begins what I believe is the theological climax of the letter, that Jesus Christ is actually our high priest. But again, he pauses to tell them right in the middle of chapter 5, you know, you're not ready to hear this right now because you have become dull of heeding. You have become sluggish in your obedience. And he exhorts them again not to fall away all the way through chapter 6. And he picks up the idea of Jesus as our high priest and goes on for that in chapter 7, 8, and 9. In the middle of chapter 10, he pauses, having said all he's going to say. And he says, hold fast to this Christ. Do not let go. Yes, I know that some of you have suffered persecution for Christ, he tells them. But Jesus is your only hope for salvation. And besides that, here are so many examples in the Old Testament of those who have run before you, who remain faithful despite their hardships, chapter 11. We also have Jesus, who ran his course as our ultimate example, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. For he himself trusted the Father and endured the cross. And besides that, verses 4 through 11 of this chapter, chapter 12, God isn't allowing bad things to happen to you because he's mad at you. He's training you as a loving father trains his children. And finally, after all of these glorious and essential reasons are given for us to continue to embrace Jesus Christ, to run the race that is set before us, after he says it all, he says, no matter what, therefore, strengthen, verse 12, the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. In other words, buck up, get going, stay in the race, serve the Lord, be faithful to him until the end. And look at verse 13 of chapter 12, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. We've already dealt with these verses in detail. In other words, obey the Lord, follow him, stay true to his word, stay on the path. Make straight paths through your feet is a citation from Proverbs 3, where he instructs believers to keep their feet on the path of righteousness, not to turn to the left hand or to the right. Now, what does making straight paths for our feet look like as we run the Christian race? He tells us in verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We began unpacking this verse about 2 weeks ago. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. He tells us here to strive for two virtues, peace and holiness. In other words, unity among the members of Christ's church because God has made us one in Christ. And secondly, righteousness living among the members of Christ's church, because God has made us holy in Christ. This is our goal as we endeavor to live out the life of Christ as a congregation at Bethany Bible Church. And this ought to be the goal of every true church or every local expression of a true church. Peace and holiness. That's the theme of these verses. Living out what God has already done for us through Christ. I told you 2 weeks ago, we can't have peace without holiness. We can't just get along, agreeing to disagree. When we believe different things about the Bible or about whether we should live holy lives. Our peace, our unity, comes when we embrace the same doctrine and holy practice. We agree to agree about what God's Word says about the essential matters of salvation and the essential doctrines. We agree to agree what we should do. That's where our unity comes from. We can't have unity without holy doctrine and holy living. Likewise, we can't have holiness without unity. We can't have holiness without peace. Historically, there are denominations and even local churches in which the leadership or elders or pastors are going to make the congregation holy if it's the last thing they do. Yeah, if it kills them, they're going to make them holy. So being part of the church means you must adopt a list of religious codes and standards. And you had better keep those standards or the holiness police are going to nail you. To whole denominations and whole periods of history were formed by this kind of thinking. But part of the fallout from this kind of religious system is that people can keep all of their lives these religious standards, and some of them very good standards, and yet never really know Christ himself or be at peace with God. They're practicing a form of holiness without peace. And furthermore, in those kinds of assemblies, there's not usually a lot of peace going on, a lot of love and unity. The author wisely exhorts us, pursue peace and holiness. You love each other and help each other and encourage each other and forgive each other. Just as you have been made one with Christ, you must maintain oneness with one another. And you live holy lives and exhort one another to live holy lives just as God made you holy in Christ. Now, how do we do that? That's what he gets to in verse 15. We do it by, if you look carefully there, by looking carefully, watching out for one another. Not policing one another, but keeping one another. It's an intense verb. It means pay attention to one another. Get to know one another. Be interested in one another. And you do this, the author says, to avoid three damaging problems that can come into a church. In some of your translations, like the ESV, each of these damaging problems is marked off by the word that no. Look at that no one, that no root of bitterness, that no one in the next verse. In my translations, they're marked out with the word lest. Lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble and by this many become defiled. And lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. We've already dealt with the first two lests. And this morning, we'll take the third. And I don't have time to rehearse the first two, but I want to mention them very quickly just to get a running start here. The first damaging problem I named as this. We must watch carefully for false conversion. False conversion. We must know one another well enough and spend time together enough to discern whether or not we're fellowshipping with those who are really saved by Jesus Christ so that we can help them know the Lord. Because the text says, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And falling short of the grace of God, as we've seen, is New Testament shorthand for not being a true believer. It refers to a person who is on the track, a person who looks to be in the race, but drops out before the end because there is no reality in his or her confession of faith in Christ. And the author says, watch diligently for this. For people who are in this kind of trouble. We cannot have true churches unless we have true believers. Not only must we watch carefully for false conversion, number two, we must also watch carefully for apostasy. Because if you'll continue to look here, he says in this verse, look carefully lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble and by this many become defiled. Last week we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 29, where we saw that the author is drawing on here on a passage from Moses' warning to the children of Israel before they enter the promised land. He tells them, don't let a root of bitterness or a bitter root, a root that has the quality of bitterness, spring up among you in families or tribes or people when you enter the promised land. Because many will be defiled by that and the nation will be weakened. He warns the people in Deuteronomy 29, beware lest when you enter the land, there is not among you a person who says, I do not need to obey God's law. I'll do what I want, and turns away from God and leads others from God as well. So the bitter root in Hebrews 12 is a warning to the congregation that we need to watch diligently, not only for those who are not really saved, but also for those who may drift away from obedience to God and become, as it were, apostate. Apostate is not simply somebody who doesn't believe the Bible. An apostate is somebody who once claimed to believe the Bible and was fellowshipping with the people of God and said certain things and made certain commitments and walked a certain way, but you don't see them anymore. They went astray. They rejected what they said they used to believe. And Hebrews is warning again and again about that kind of person. Be careful to follow in obedience. When this happens, sin is introduced into the congregation and others are tempted to follow along. And so it's a warning to us that we pay attention to each other and that we know each other and that we pray for each other and that we come alongside each other and that we give others freedom to question us and to hold us accountable lest we drift away. And it's a warning to us that we do not simply live for ourselves as members of the body of Christ. Our choices affect others. And as I said last week, we ought to live in such a way that the church is strengthened by our presence, not weakened by it. If every person in the church believed and lived like me, what would this church be like? That's what we ask. So we must watch out carefully for false conversion, and we must watch carefully for apostasy now. The third damaging problem, and we'll wrap up the sermon with this. We must watch carefully for worldliness. Worldliness. Now, notice I'm summarizing this whole section, verses 16 and 17, with this word, worldliness. That is one of those Christian buzzwords that we use when we disapprove of somebody's lifestyle or choices or tastes or decisions. And I don't know that we really understand what this word means. If someone tells you that you're doing something worldly, it's hard to say, why? If somebody says, that's worldly, what do you say to that? No, it's not. Or I don't think so. Not in my opinion. Worldliness is seen as a matter of opinion. To many believers, a worldly Christian is simply a Christian whose standards are less stringent than your own. That's what worldliness is. And I have to tell you, when I was in seventh grade, I left the public school and began to attend a Christian high school in a suburb of Detroit, Michigan. It was a large Christian school, and it was a mix of a bunch of different kinds of families. Some from good Christian homes, as we might say, really strong, always in church kind of families. Others, not so much. It was a sort of a mixture. And I was sort of going through a pharisaical stage at that point in my life. And I was shocked that so many of the kids in these classes dressed and acted and listen to the same kind of music and watch the same kind of shows on television that my non-Christian friends had back in the public school. And don't ask me why, but I made it my personal duty to let all of the kids know in my junior high, which was well over 100 kids in all the classes, how worldly they were. It was the days when designer jeans began to be commercialized, and I would never wear blue jeans. And I would tell all those who did that they were worldly. If I found out that they went to the movie theater, I would tell them that they were worldly. Their rock and country music was worldly. The way they wore their hair was worldly. They actually used mousse and gel in their hair. Wearing makeup was worldly. The programs they watched on TV were worldly. And I would tell them all the time, that's worldly, that's worldly, that's worldly. I was beat up several times in junior high. Because a lot of the older kids who were bigger than me and they were on like the sports teams and I wasn't, they didn't appreciate making it my mission to hold them accountable like I was. But this was my view of worldliness. Whether or not you adhere to certain standards that I had in my mind, whether I was right or wrong about their worldliness was immaterial. This is the way I thought about it and processed it. Now, is worldliness a sin? Yes, worldliness is a sin. The New Testament teaches us that Christians should not be worldly. Titus 2:12 says that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts or worldly pleasures. The word pleasures there isn't a sin. We're told to have pleasures. We're told that God is pleasurable. He identifies the kinds of pleasures we should avoid by the word worldly pleasures. But what is worldliness? And why can we subsume what he says in verses 16 and 17 under this single term? First, let me answer the question, what is worldliness? Do you remember how the writer of Hebrews has asked us to consider that our ultimate destination is going to be in glory where God is? You know that? For instance, Hebrews 2:10, where he promises to take many sons to glory. And you remember that the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is our high priest seated at the right hand of the Father. And he really did enter the Holy of Holies with his own blood and bought our salvation. And that we can trust in him. We can come to him with confidence before the throne of grace. We can do as was sung for us this morning. We can lay our burdens on Jesus. We can this morning. Amen. That is true. And he teaches us that faith means that we are assured of the truth of God's promises even before they come to pass. That we are convicted about the real presence of invisible things even though we don't see them, Hebrews 11:1. Do you remember how he has reminded us earlier in this chapter that when trials and persecutions come, God is not punishing us as slaves. He is our loving Father who is training us as his children. You know how he said all this? Do you remember all the times he's shown us what is really going on, sort of lifting the curtain so we can see what is actually happening in his world? These wonderful spiritual realities that are beyond our physical senses. Worldliness is living as if none of these things are true. Worldliness is when you are making your decisions and processing your life based on what you can see in this world only and forgetting about all of that other stuff that he has so gloriously given to us. The Apostle Paul exhorted, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Worldliness is just the opposite. It's setting your affection on things on the earth, not on things above. They may be sinful things, yes, and many of them may be, many of them are. But the point about worldliness is that they're earthly things. It's a focus and intensity on the here and now. When you find all of your pleasure and fun in what this world has to offer only, not necessarily sinful things, just earthly things, when you feel an emptiness, so you fill it with eating or shopping or video games or friends or surfing the internet, and it satisfies you, then you are worldly. If you can go through a whole week with no prayer, no reflection on God's word or on spiritual matters, no fellowship with the people of God, and feel perfectly content as if nothing is wrong with this picture, then you are worldly. If you can drink in the entertainment of this world, marketed by a godless pop culture, and never be bothered in your spirit, and never wondered what the Lord would want to do if he were in your place, then you are worldly. If you're consumed with wealth or positions of authority or prestige or your rights or your status or your image, then you are worldly. If you're consumed with those things, that's worldliness. You see, worldliness occurs when our minds are riveted to this world only so that we think about our existence and make our decisions and find our fulfillment based only upon what we see in the here and now, ignoring or setting aside the fact that we really belong to a different world than this one. It doesn't matter if we have a little, it doesn't matter. If we have a lot, none of that matters. What matters is, where is our focus? Where is our attention? C.S. Lewis said, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." He says, we are far too easily pleased. So when we talk about worldliness, we're talking about a specific category of thinking or a specific thing in which our heart is drawn away, and it can have many expressions. But in essence, worldliness is when we live our lives according to earthly things rather than heavenly things, specifically the heavenly things he's been talking about for the whole letter. Why then is this text about worldliness? Two reasons. First, I want you to look at the terminology at the beginning of verse 15. He says here, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. Now, the word fornicator is the Greek word pornos, which ought to remind you of words we use in our contemporary English. And this can refer to any kind of sexual sin. And it may be, okay, it may be a specific sin that the author is thinking about here. I'm not so sure. And I'll explain a little bit why. But it could be that. I'm not saying I disagree with that reading of it. But it is actually, to me, more likely that he's using the term pornos the way it's often used figuratively, both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, to speak of a believer who does not remain faithful to God. It's the idea in Moses' warning in Deuteronomy 29 that the author has just alluded to, that he wanted them to stay married to or faithful to the God who brought them and made them his own. And to be unfaithful to God, to wander away from him, to disobey him, would be to commit spiritual fornication. It's the same idea we find in James 4:4, where James declares, this is what he says to the church, "You adulterers," he says, "do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And I think he uses this word friend to heighten the contrast. He says, even if you just count yourself as a friend of all that is mundane, all that is not spiritual, all that is tied to the here and now, if you find your fellowship there and your friendship there only, you cannot be a friend of God. In fact, he calls us spiritual adulterers if this is where our focus is. I didn't say this. James says this in James 4:4. You see, he's not calling them literal adulterers. He's saying, you're committed to me. And it's an act of adultery if you then go after the world. But notice that this word in verse 16 is paired with another word. It's the word profane, profane person. And the word profane is very specific. Listen to what it means. Profane means that which is common to everyone, which something everybody sees. In other words, it's of this world only. It's not of the transcendent world. It's not of the world that we have to access through faith, Hebrews 11:1. It's of this world only. It's not of the world beyond our physical senses. In other words, this world, this word indicates total worldliness, a total, complete focus on this world. So you can see why I subsume these two verses under the heading worldliness. The author is warning us to watch out for the danger of believers becoming spiritual fornicators, loving the world more than loving God, loving God's gifts rather than loving God himself. And the author is warning us to watch out for the danger of living as if this world is all that matters when we have inherited vast spiritual and eternal riches through Christ. Now, I said there are two reasons, though, that I use the word worldliness to describe what is going on in these two verses. The first is the terminology. Fornicator can describe a person who behaves unfaithfully toward God. Profane has to do with what focuses on this world. But there's another reason. I chose the word worldly because of the illustration the author uses to make the point here. The Old Testament figure of Esau. Look at this. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Why is Esau selling his birthright an example of worldliness? I mean, why would he go to Esau here? Well, as you can expect, we've got to check out the Old Testament story to find out why he draws this out. And so, if you will, put your finger in Hebrews 12. We will come back for a few more minutes to Hebrews 12. But I'd like you for right now to go to Genesis chapter 25, all the way back to the Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 25. Have you ever wondered why the big deal of Esau selling his birthright to Jacob? I mean, what did it really matter? Well, that's what Esau himself was probably thinking in Genesis 25. And we will see why his actions were so wicked and why this kind of behavior is antithetical to being an alive, spiritual, vibrant church. Look at verse 21 there of chapter 25. I'm going to start back sort of at the beginning of the whole story here with the two boys. Isaac, it says, pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Rebekah couldn't have children. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children, surprise, struggled together with her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. Some of your children may have looked like that. I don't know. But they got better. So they called his name Esau, which means hairy all over. And afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. In other words, you want some of this to eat? Sell me your birthright. Trade me for it. Now, I began reading at the beginning of the story to show you that this story about the birthright is the story in the childhood of Jacob and Esau. There's no other story. In fact, we'll begin 26 in just a few verses, chapter 26. We won't read that, but that's a story about Isaac and goings-on in his life. Chapter 26 finishes, and chapter 27 picks up this whole matter about Esau and Jacob and the birthright again. It is the thing about them when they are young. So Esau's birthright is obviously something very important. What is it? Well, simply put, the birthright is the right that the firstborn son had to inherit his father's estate, to gain possession of the most valuable resources in the family, to take over as head of the family so that he would become the one in charge. It would be like inheriting the family business. And so it was an honored and coveted position that had far-reaching implications, and Jacob wanted it. He understood what it meant. Think about it. They were twins. Jacob had missed it by a few minutes, being the oldest. He was even grabbing at Esau's heel, coming forth from the room, and so they named him Yaakov, Jacob, which essentially means heel grabber, which in that time was a metaphor for deceiving somebody or catching somebody off guard. So read from verse 31 again. Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Esau said, look, I am about to die. Boys are always hungry. So what is this birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him. and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank and arose and went away. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And by the way, this does not mean that he despised it because now Jacob had it. I think he probably forgot about it after a while. But he despised his birthright in the act of giving it away so carelessly. Now, we'll note the importance of this exchange when we go back to Hebrews 12, but before we do, we need to put the events of Genesis 27 into our minds as well. So look over at chapter 27. As you know, Jacob tricks his father Isaac into giving him Esau's birthright. Probably Isaac was not in on this exchange. He didn't know about it. And so years later, when it came time for Isaac to actually give the blessing and pass along the birthright, Jacob, of course, you know, put on Esau's clothes and took advantage of Isaac's failing eyesight. He took young skins from goats and put them around his neck and his arms and went in. And I imagine he lowered his voice too, because I imagine Jacob had a high voice, you know, and Esau had a voice like this. And so he said, are you my son Esau? Yes, I am, father. And he let him eat of the stew that his mom helped him make and helped him get. And he said, come closer. And he smelled him and felt the hair and said, well, this must be Esau. And he gave Jacob, unwittingly, he gave Jacob the birthright. Now, Esau comes in not too long after in verse 30 and finds out what has happened. Look at verse 30. Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from hunting. And he had made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game that your soul may bless me. And his father Isaac said to him, who are you? So he said to him, I am your son, your firstborn Esau. Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. When Isaac heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceeding great and bitter cry, and said to his father, bless me, bless also me, O my father. But he said, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me or deceived me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I now do for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Now, with these Old Testament texts in mind, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12, where verse 15 tells us that Esau, for one morsel, sold his birthright. Esau, for one morsel of food, sold his birthright. I wish you could see how it is in the original language, how emphatic it is. It is utter disbelief in the way it's written. Why? Well, let me put it to you this way. Maybe you've never heard the name Ivanka Trump, but you've probably heard the name Donald Trump. Well, Ivanka is Donald Trump's daughter and his heir. She's in her young 30s right now, but she stands to inherit her father's fortune, which the last I read was estimated to be $3.5 billion. You know how much that is, right? 3,500 millions. So let's say that Ivanka goes to a restaurant in New York City, and after she's seated, the waiter approaches the table and sees her rummaging through her purse. And she says, you know, you'll never believe this, but I just realized I've forgotten my wallet. The waiter says, well, what am I supposed to do? She says, I don't know, I'm starving. Can I have something to eat? Well, I'll bring you a full meal on one condition. I want your inheritance. And Ivanka says, oh, that thing? I don't care. Take it. It's going to be worthless to me anyway if I die of starvation. Just bring me something to eat and the whole thing's yours. Now, that example is obviously ludicrous. That, in fact, that's the height of being ludicrous. That would never happen. Someone would have to be an absolute fool to give away something so valuable for something so menial. Aha, that's the point. But when Esau promised Jacob his birthright, he was actually giving away something more valuable than that. But he didn't understand it, or else he didn't believe it. Birthright? Birthright? I'm starving. What is there to inherit anyway? We live in tents. We don't own any property. We move from place to place with a lot of smelly animals. Then there's this promise that Dad says was given to us from God. We're supposed to become a great nation and be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Well, is that really going to happen? I mean, where's the nation? Where's the land? Where are all the people? How do we know this is all going to come to pass? It's probably nothing. But right now, I really need something to eat, so you can have it. You see why the author is emphatic here? Esau stood to inherit not only his father's wealth, but the status of patriarch over the family through which God was going to save the human race, through which God was going to bring his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It would have been Esau God would have changed his name to Israel. It would have been the 12 sons of Esau. Can you imagine? For only a little bit of food, for something so small, to exchange something so magnificent. But Esau didn't care because he did not have faith. He did not believe in the promise. In fact, he despised his birthright. He belittled it. He demeaned it. He spat on it. He disregarded it. You see, that's what worldliness is in essence. Worldliness is living as if all the spiritual blessings we have been promised in Christ do not matter. When I am a worldly Christian, the fact that I am justified and have the Holy Spirit within me, guiding me and empowering me to live a life of holiness, doesn't matter to me. I just do what I want. When I'm a worldly Christian, the fact that I have been promised eternal life with God forever and an eternal homeland doesn't matter to me. I'm just enjoying this life too much. When I'm a worldly Christian, I don't take things to the Lord in prayer, unless they're big things, even though I'm invited to come to him with confidence before the throne. I just figure out my problems on my own. I mean, who cares that Jesus died to save me and become my high priest? Who really cares? I'll just figure it out on my own. Would we ever even say that? You see, when we focus on the things of this world as if our job or our position or our status or our image or our pleasure is really the most important thing to us, then we demean, we cheapen, we disregard who we really are in Jesus Christ. We throw it away like an empty fast food bag. Whoever cares about that? We throw it away. We act like it means nothing. Or maybe we act this way because we don't realize what we have. In 1995, there was a secretary at St. Jude's Hospital. She opened an anonymous envelope, saw nothing in it, so she threw it in the trash. Well, a coworker next to her thought, you know, that's a little odd. I just want to double-check that. And on a whim, she fished in the trash, double-checked the envelope, and lodged in the corner was a McDonald's Monopoly winning game piece worth $1 million. Would anyone have knowingly thrown away something of great value like that? And yet we do it all the time when we trade off the time we have on this earth for temporal pleasures and temporal riches rather than investing in it in the wonderful life that God has given to us through his son. Verse 17 says, "For you know that afterward when Esau wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." The idea here is not that Esau tried to repent, but God wouldn't let him. The idea is that Esau never repented of his actions demeaning his birthright in the first place. I mean, you read the text in the Old Testament, he says, you know, he got my birthright, now he got my blessing. He's just mad that he lost the blessing. In fact, the author reminds us afterward, he wanted to inherit the blessings. But because of his actions, God set him aside and chose his brother to be the progenitor of the race of his own people instead. He wanted the blessing, and yet he still would live a life of worldliness. This is something else we learn about worldliness from verse 17. Because this fallen world can never satisfy, worldliness ultimately breeds disappointment and heartache. You know, fads that we get caught up in, they go away. Possessions tarnish. Riches are lost. And if that's all you have your life invested in, what do you have left? This is why we as a church, a body of God's people, striving for peace and holiness, we as Bethany Bible Church can never realize God's blessings unless we put this world in perspective like the author does and live that way. And what we see going on here is merely a shadow passing away. It pales, it utterly pales in comparison to the eternal spiritual blessings that are ours through simply walking every day with the Lord Jesus Christ who bought us with his blood. I don't know what this means for you necessarily. I don't know what part of the world has captured your imagination or your attention to the point that has drawn your heart away from God. But I read a text like this, I feel myself worldliness in my own heart. I think we struggle with this so much in our sector of the globe in 2014. We do, because we have so much that can capture our attention. Have you become a worldly Christian? Are there earthly things that you're in your life that frankly are more important to you than living for the Lord? Then Paul would tell us, or the author of Hebrews would tell us, strengthen the hands which hang down, verse 12, and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Just like he's challenged us before in previous parts of the letter, so he challenges us now. Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, false conversions. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, apostasy, going away from what we once committed to. And lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright, worldliness. These are the damaging problems which can draw us away from God's blessing as a church. May we guard against them in our own lives. And may we guard against them in the lives of others in our assembly as we grow to know and love one another and encourage one another. Pressing on together toward peace and holiness, which is what defines us as the people of God. Father, thank you so much for your grace to us. You have given us at Bethany Bible Church, when we look at our history and the people that we know and the people who are in fellowship here, you've given us a wonderful body of believers who so many of them have learned through much time in their lives what it means to have a very loose hold on what is in this world and to grasp what is to come with fervency because they know you and they've been walking with you for years. Father, that is a blessing to us. We want to be in fellowship with these people. We want to look to them. We want to know them. Because they are following you. But Father, there is so much growing we have to do still. And we will always be able to say that. So Father, may we grow in the right direction. And here you are telling us to be very careful to make sure of our true salvation, to make sure that we are staying faithful in obedience, to make sure that our grip on this world is very loose, and that our real zeal, our real interests are in these spiritual blessings that you have promised to us through your Son. And may we walk with you each week and live for you as if this is true, as if we really believe this. Give us faith to see what is real, what is true. May the things of heaven ever grow in our attention as the things of earth fade away. And we'll give you the praise as you do this work in our hearts through your Spirit, because we ask for it in Christ's name. Amen.